Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Okay, I'm going to be reading Genesis 19, 1 through 29, and it's a fun one. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered in his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow has come to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both great, small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were married to his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my Lord, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. This is the word of the Lord.
Try that again. Good morning. So for those of you that know me, actually, I think I know everybody here today, but if you're on the live stream, my name is Ken Cantrell. I'm one of the elders here at Oak City Church. I am not the normal preacher, but one of the values we have at Oak City is to allow you to hear some different voices from time to time. So I'm one of those who's on the occasional preaching rotation. Jeff should be back up and preaching next week, I believe. So as you heard, we are in a series in Genesis. We've been focusing mostly on Abraham. We had sort of a two-part series last week. We're continuing this week on Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to be continuing that sermon today. So last week, Jeff gave a warning that today was going to be kind of a PG-13 sermon. I want to reiterate that today, so if you are listening on the live stream or if you have a smaller one here today, you may want to consider whether they stay. That's because our passage today includes some elements of a violent sexual nature. I also know that for some of you, this may be a very personal topic. It's horrendous, but in an audience this size, it's likely that some of you have been the victim of sexual violence. So I've tried to be really sensitive to that as I put the sermon together. But I also don't want to downplay what's happening in the passage. So I realize it may still be rough, and I just want to acknowledge that as we go through. So some sermons are easy to put together. The one I did at Christmas was super easy. The only problem I had there is I had to convince Micah and Jeff that, Micah's my wife, Jeff's the pastor, that I knew what I wanted to preach and it was a good sermon. That one was easy. This one was hard. It was hard for a few reasons. One is just the topic. Another reason, though, is that this is a narrative section of Scripture. It's telling us true history, but as a narrative, what it's doing is telling us in a story form, and it's not meant to be prescriptive. It's not meant to tell us what to do. And instead, it's descriptive. It's telling us what happened. That means that we have to be really careful pulling out lessons and pulling out principles from it to make sure that I'm not, as the preacher, reading my own agenda and my own biases into the text. And that's the second reason it was hard. Because maybe more than any sermon I have ever prepped, I got angry. I mean, I went on rants in front of my wife, listening to people teach and preach on this passage. That's because so many people come to this text with an agenda, and they play crazy loose with the text, mangling it, manipulating it, and mostly ignoring the parts that they don't like to tell the story that they want to tell. And what stories are they telling? Well, there's two big ones. One, they give a reading that says that there is nothing in this text at all that has anything to do with sexual misconduct. The second way is a rant against homosexuality. I think both of those are gross misreadings of the text, but they are the most common, I think, that you're going to see. So I'm going to touch on both of those today, but I'm going to spend most of my time on what I believe was the true sin in Sodom. Now, one of the principles of good Bible interpretation, I think, is called the analogy of Scripture. So the Bible is a massively hyperlinked book. There is so much of it that either looks forward or looks back to other parts of it. So I think in order to make sense of a passage, the best thing to do is to look at how the rest of Scripture talks about that passage. Now, there's people in the Bible Project. Jeff has sent links to them before. They're great. I highly recommend listening to them. They go to so many things that they find about how it's hyperlinked back and forth. I'm not even going to pretend that I'm preaching at their level. But at my overly simplistic level of connecting Scripture together, that's where we're going to go today. And I'm going to try to use Scripture to talk to Scripture. The way I'm going to do that is break up the sermon in three sections. The sin of Sodom, its consequence and its warning. The character of Lot and the nature of his righteousness. And then how Jesus changes the story. And of course, we're going to start with the sin of Sodom, its consequences and its warning. Before I get to today's text, I want to quickly go back and recap what we know of Sodom up to this point. And I'm actually going to start with Lot. So Lot was Abram's nephew. Abraham, same person. He left Ur of the Chaldeans along with Abraham. He traveled with him to Haran. He traveled with him down to Canaan. And apparently he went with him to Egypt. So in Egypt, both he and Abraham got great wealth, lots of flocks. And when they came back to Canaan, it looks like, Scripture tells us, that their herdsmen were arguing because there wasn't enough land apparently to support both them and the people who were already in the land. So Abraham initiated a conversation and said, "Hey, Lot, listen, it's not right for you and me, well, actually for our herdsmen to be fighting, and we're family. It's not right for us to fight. So look out over the land, decide where you want to go, and I will go a different way." And that brings you to chapter 13 of Genesis. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So we'll stop there for just a second. What he's looking out over is Sodom and the surrounding cities. And when he looks at this area, what does he think? He thinks, it's like a paradise. It's the closest thing that he can think of is the Garden of Eden. That's really important because that's going to come up again later. And it's also because, as the text says next, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And here's our first view of the people who lived in Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. We don't know why or how. We just know that they are wicked. The next time we see Sodom is Genesis chapter 14, the next chapter. There's a big regional conflict. 9 kings are at war, 5 verses 4. And part of what happens is Lot gets taken as part of the war into captivity. Abraham chases after him and rescues him. But Lot is living near Sodom. So in a way, Abram has also helped out the king of Sodom. And what you see is that Abram is very, very careful to in no way be indebted to the king of Sodom or even be associated with him. Now, it's not clear why. The text doesn't tell us why. But I think a reasonable reading of the text is to say that Abraham knew what the king of Sodom was like. He knew what the people of Sodom were like. And he didn't want anybody thinking that there was some connection between them. That brings us to Genesis chapter 18, which was last week's sermon. Here, God, in the flesh, along with 2 angels, appear to Abram and tell him, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that's come to me, and if not, I will know. So again, we don't know what's going on. We just know it's bad. The people are crying out against what's happening there. Now, right after this, there's also a discussion between God and Abram over how many righteous people will have to be in Sodom for God to relent of the destruction that he has planned. It's kind of a strange conversation, but it ends with this understanding that if there are at least 10 righteous men in Sodom, God will relent of that. If you missed last week's sermon, I would highly recommend. Go back, listen to Jeff's sermon, because he walks through this. He walks through the idea of God in the flesh appearing to Abraham. He talks through this conversation that they had and how that can make sense. But that brings us to today's tale from history. Picking up from last week's sermon, in the beginning of our scripture reading today, the 2 angels have gone down to Sodom to see if it's as bad as it has been reported, and if there are indeed 10 righteous men there. So they enter the city, and what happens is Lot is sitting at the city gates, and he sees them coming, and he rushes out to them and says, "Come and stay with me." He strongly, strongly urges them. They push back on him at first, but he strongly urges them to come with him. And because he also, I don't know if you caught this, recommends that they leave early, many commentators believe that what's happening here is that Lot knew they weren't safe. And what he was trying to do was get them off the street as fast as possible and then get them out of the city as fast as possible. Because in that culture, like encouraging somebody to get out of your house early in the morning just wasn't how it was done. It doesn't say that in the text, right? So this is the interpretation of what he's doing. But again, I think it makes sense. What we do see from the text is this. Before they, the angels, laid down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. So 2 things to call out. 1, and this is important again later, in all the passages about Sodom, here and up to this point, it's always about the men. The men did this, the men did this. The second thing is that it explicitly calls out all the men, young and old, from every station. So we left last week's sermon saying if there were 10 righteous men, that God would save the city. And the scripture is being very, very clear to say there are not 10 righteous men because they're all here, all of them, from every station. And they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." What were the men wanting to do? The text says that they wanted to know the angels. I don't speak Hebrew, but I read commentaries, and that word know is a Hebrew word, yada. It can mean both know in an intellectual sense, and it can mean know as in have sex with. So, Genesis 3:5, for God knows, yada, that when you eat of it, this is talking to Adam and Eve in the garden, he's talking about the fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing, yada, good and evil. Clearly not about sex. This is about understanding something and knowing it. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew, yada, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This one clearly means sex. So what does yada mean in Genesis chapter 19? To answer that, I want to bring in two other scriptures. The first is Ezekiel 16:49, and the second is Jude verse 7. So from Ezekiel, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, and that's the surrounding cities, had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. And then Jude verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So I said there's two bad interpretations. The first group of bad sermons and readings comes from a group of people who look at this verse in Genesis, and they focus on that Ezekiel passage dealing with not taking care of the poor and the hungry, and they say that the only thing happening in Genesis is that the people wanted to get to know the angels. Like, they wanted to talk to them, get them, know them better, maybe hang out a bit. And that if they were frustrated, they were frustrated because Lot didn't give them a chance to do that. This group of people completely ignores the Jude 7 passage, the next verse in Ezekiel, and I think a very clear reading of Genesis. That next verse in Ezekiel says this, they were haughty, and they did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. What was the abomination? It was not having a neighborhood barbecue. From our Genesis passage, why would Lot call a desire to meet and greet people wicked? Why would he offer up his daughters to be violated just to avoid a neighborhood meetup? This is where the PG-13 rating for the sermon comes in, because I don't want to sugarcoat this in any way. In fact, I wanted to use a much stronger, emotionally charged word than I'm about to, but frankly, I was afraid that it would get yanked off the YouTube stream if I did. So what I'm going to say is this. There was a large group of people who clearly wanted to commit a violent sexual act against the angels. I don't think there's any way to honestly read this text that takes out this terrible perversion of sex and this intended act of violence. I just don't see it. So why would anybody even try? I think what's happening is that they're over-rotating and overreacting to the other mangling of the text. Because the second group totally ignores the Ezekiel passage, as if it just doesn't exist at all. They focus on the Jude verse, that in every mention of Sodom's wickedness, it's always men, and frankly, some commentaries that have been around since like the early 400s. And they say that the primary sin of Sodom is homosexuality. This is where I started to get so angry, because I heard relatively modern sermons from sites that I normally trust and I go and get like reviews and commentaries from, use, and I'm pretty sure this is an exact quote, phrases like, those homosexuals surrounded the house. I will tell you, I got so angry hearing that kind of language and that kind of shoddy interpretation. Because let's be clear, it wouldn't have mattered if the angels were women instead of men. Homosexuality is not the core of the issue here. The perversion of God's gift of sex and its use to abuse and dominate and violate others is. Now, that's not to say that the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about God's intent for healthy sexual expression. And I think that comes down to 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, we are not our own. We were made by a purpose by a creator God who knows us and loves us and wants the best for us and the best for society. And he has the right to create us for specific kinds of relationships and not others. But man, even touching on this subject, as lightly as I am, whoo, it's a minefield, and I know it's a minefield. Partly that's because we live in a world that encourage us to seek our sexual identity, or our sense of identity, and our whole sense of self in our sexual identity. And it stresses that we are free to express our sexual desires in any way that's not considered oppressive. So, man, I know this is a sensitive topic. And it's one that I can't do justice to, I think, and finish the rest of the sermon where I want to go. It's one I'm happy to chat about. I know Jeff is. I think the elders would be. So if you want to chat about that, catch us, you know, to have lunch or breakfast or something. But I don't believe that sex is at the core of the problem in Sodom. And I don't think it should be the focus of this sermon. So let's return to the text, particularly that passage in Ezekiel, because I think that's the key. Ezekiel 16, 49, and just the very beginning of 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom and her daughters. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. It begins and ends with this comment that they were prideful, because haughty is just a synonym for pride. So I talked to Jeff. I cannot remember what the sermon series actually was, but years ago, we preached a sermon series on different sins, and there was a group of us at that time who were preaching through it, and Jeff said, listen, I want you all to take the sin that you struggle with the most. That's the one that I want you to preach on. And I distinctly remember somebody saying, listen, I've been struggling with anger. I'm going to take anger. Somebody else was like, I am struggling with lust. I'm going to take lust. And the group of them looked at me and said, Ken, you take pride. That hurt. I still struggle with that. And honestly, that's probably pride. But it gave me a chance to think deeply about this subject. And I think you can make an argument that pride sits beneath just about every other sin. Pride says, I don't need you. I can do this on my own. It says, I'm sufficient. I'm enough. And more than that, I'm better than you. I think haughtiness, pridefulness for Sodom, says that they deserved their wealth and others don't, so there was no need to help. It says, we don't need some God over us telling us who we are or what we do with our bodies or anything else. It says, we are our own gods. Sodom's pride denied that God is good, that he is sovereign, and that all good things come from him. They failed to remember that all of their wealth and all of their prosperity was a gift from God. They're like a three-year-old, you know, crying out, I do it myself, you know, and totally forgetting all the things that have been done for them. I think not helping the poor and the needy, or even abusing the angels, it's not the root of Sodom's sin. They're just symptoms of the sin. The sin was pride and the lack of faith that goes with that. But pride does have those symptoms. And that makes me think of America. From givingusa.org, in 2022, America gave less than 1.8% of our disposable income to charitable causes. So GivingUSA tracks giving to all areas in the United States. Less than 1.8% of our disposable income. Now, that's not to religion. The religion category is less than 0.6%. That's across every category: religion, arts, culture and humanities, education, environmental, health, human services, international affairs, public society benefits, and gifts to foundations and individuals. The most prosperous country in the world, and we gave less than 1.8% of our disposable income to help those in need. From security.org, which pulls stats from the government, 653,104 people experienced homelessness in the U.S. in 2023. That number represents a record high tally and a 12% increase over 2022. Now, the rest of these stats aren't up on the screen, but 111,620 children were without homes in America last year. Homelessness increased in 41 states. More than one half of America's homeless individuals reside in the nation's 50 largest cities. Do you get that? Nearly one half of the homeless in the United States live somewhere where somebody can help them and who doesn't. From the USDA, In 2022, nearly 13% of the U.S. population experienced some level of food insecurity. Roughly 5% of households had what they called very low food security. Can you honestly say that the United States looks all that different than what we hear about Sodom? Does it bother you? It should. All right. I mentioned I was going to break the sermon up into three sections. The first was the sin of Sodom, the consequence of the sin, and the warning. And what I've been talking about is the sin of Sodom. So let's look at the consequence of the sin and then the warning that goes along with it. Do you remember the area around Sodom and how it was described? It was like the garden of the Lord, it says. It was like Egypt. It was like the garden of Eden. So if you look at this map, the left side of this map, there we go, is Egypt. See all the green that's over there in Egypt? I showed this in my dry run, and somebody said, I don't understand what you're talking about, so I got a big arrow. That right side with that arrow, that's the Dead Sea. Most people believe that Sodom and those surrounding cities sit underneath what is now the south end of the Dead Sea. That the calamity that God brought was so massive that the area actually sunk, and the north part of the Dead Sea flowed down over it. Take a better look at that picture. Let me zoom in there a little bit. How much green do you see? And there's not much. Now, I don't know if this happens to you. I read the Bible, and I see these stories about things that happened in the past, and they're real because the Bible's real, but on the other hand, like they happened in the past, they're hard to visualize. I just didn't get it. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah fundamentally changed the landscape of that land. You can look today and see what God did. That just blew my mind. Is it any wonder that Sodom is used repeatedly as a warning to Israel? And all they had to do to be reminded of how drastically God took that sin and how drastically and permanently he transformed the area was to look. That's all we have to do. And that's important because after this Genesis story, Sodom is mentioned in another 13 sections of Scripture. Not 13 verses, but if you take the verses and you kind of clump them together, there's 13 more sections in the Old Testament where Sodom comes up, 8 more times in the New Testament. Why? Why so many times over and over? It's because Sodom is held out as a warning, both to Israel and to other nations, mostly to Israel, saying, don't turn from God, or what happens to you will be worse than what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 3, Jeremiah 23, the cry there is, oh, Israel, you have turned from me. You've had more exposure to me and my heart and my ways and how I love you and how I care for you, and yet you've still turned to other gods. It would be better for Sodom than it is for you. In Matthew 11, we see this scene from Jesus. It says, he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Skipping forward just a little bit. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable for you on the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom, sorry, than for you. We have been extraordinarily blessed as individuals and as a culture to have exposure to the things of God. Israel had the patriarchs. They had their time in Egypt. They had the Exodus, the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, all of the prophets, all of the kings. They had all of that. We have that. That's our heritage, right? We build on that. And in addition to that, we have Jesus and we have the church. And I think that makes our guilt as individuals in a culture even worse than that of Sodom or that of Israel for turning from the God that loves us more than we're ever going to know. I think, I was thinking about this, I think this is probably like the most fire and brimstone-y sermon that I can remember ever having been preached from up here. And I'm not trying to preach a fire and brimstone sermon, but you know, it is fire coming down from heaven. It is kind of a fire and brimstone-y kind of passage. I also want to briefly note that I think the questions that ask today, a lot of times they're not really questions like, hey, did this happen? But they're questions like, is it a good God that would actually do that? Man, that's a great question. So if that's the question that is running through your mind, never feel bad about asking questions like that, because they're questions worth asking. But I think there are also questions we spend a lot of time as a church trying to address. And unless I keep you here for another like 30 minutes after the rest of the sermon to talk about justice and goodness and mercy and love and how all that goes together, I just don't think I can do, I just can't get to that question. But that's also partly because that's what Jeff preached on last week. So Jeff addressed these questions ahead of time. He talked about justice and goodness and power and how those things go together. So I would point you back to last week. So this isn't the end of Sodom for today's sermon, but before I get to the end of Sodom, I want to shift focus to Lot for a few minutes. The character of Lot and the nature of his righteousness. I think the Bible can be incredibly hard to make sense of sometimes. So if you read the Bible and you're like, whew, I don't know what to do with this, you're not alone. Here's an example. In Genesis chapter 19, the passage that was read for us, we see Lot offer up his daughters to an angry mob, again, for a violent sexual act. Now, there are folk that try to downplay this by saying, women just weren't important in that culture, so it wasn't really that big a deal. Or they say, well, Lot knew that his future son-in-laws were out in the crowd, and they would talk the crowd down, so his daughters weren't really in any danger. But those seem weak to me. They feel weak. Keep that in mind, because in 2 Peter, here's what we read about Lot. It says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, let's count how many times that shows up, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Three times, Scripture calls Lot righteous, despite what we see in Genesis. That is not a word that I would have come up with when I was thinking of Lot. So how do you make sense of that? I'll tell you, I don't think I have the perfect answer, but I want to offer some thoughts. None of these are meant to excuse Lot in any way, shape, or form. Just try to help us understand him a little better. First off, how is anybody declared righteous before God? It is only by faith. So, if Lot is declared righteous, it's not because he's perfect. It's not because he has it all together, and it's not because he doesn't make mistakes. It's because he believes in the promises of God and the God who made them. That means that even if he split off from Abraham, he may have seen a different way of it working out, but he believed in God's promises to Abraham. Second thought, one of the sermons I listened to that I didn't hate, but I can't remember which one, the preacher made this great point. He said, we judge Lot because we can't imagine doing what he did. But how many times have we screwed up? If you honestly believe the Sermon on the Mount and that what happens in our head is as important as what we do, how many times have we murdered or committed adultery? We don't see Lot doing either one of those. If you're standing in judgment above Lot, what right do you have to do so? Or why do we look at Lot differently than we would Abraham? Abraham prostituted his wife to foreign kings to protect himself, not once, but twice. David committed adultery with the wife of one of his friends and his closest supporters. He got her pregnant, and then he murdered the guy to cover it up. I'm incredibly thankful that the Bible gives us an honest view of the people who were there, but I'm even more thankful that God does not declare us righteous because of what we've done, but because of what he has done on our behalf, because that's the only hope that any of us have. Lastly, I have a story to share. This may not make perfect sense why I'm sharing it here, but trust me, I'll close it together. Some years ago, I had a coworker who came to me and said that he felt that he was having an affair and he needed to confess it to me. That was a little weird that he needed to confess it to me, but he was torn up because he'd been kicked out of his house and his wife and his kids wouldn't even talk to him. And I thought this guy was super solid, well-grounded believer. This came as a shock that it would happen at all. But even more was the story of how he got there. So he had a coworker, a female temporary contract worker from India that he'd started to work pretty close with. As they worked together more, he found out that when her contract was over, she was going to be going back to India in an arranged marriage that she did not want. She was dreading it. But for whatever reasons, and I don't know what they were, we didn't get into it, she felt like she had to go. So he looked on this and said that this was legalized rape, and it really bugged him. But this is where things started to go downhill. So here's what he thought. He told me and said, if I saw a woman who was crossing the road and there was a bus coming that was going to come and smack her and kill her, and I ran and I dove and I pushed him out of the way, and the bus hit me and killed me, my family would mourn my loss, but they would be proud of me for having saved her, and that would be okay. Can you see where this is going? He took that, and he said that if he slept with this woman and he gave her a reason to stay with him, that he would save her from being legally raped, and even though his family would mourn his loss, they would look on him with pride for the sacrifice he made for her. Yeah, you can imagine that is not how that worked out in his family. Okay, why do I share this? Because that story has a permanent place in my head. He had two kids about the age of my kids, was about my age. He was married about the same amount of time. He came from a solid church background, and he said all the right things. And I think, if this can happen to him, this can happen to me. Man, Ken, you got to be on guard. You got to watch out. Like, watch out for that slippery slope, those tiny little decisions that you make. I think Lot moved closer and closer to Sodom, to the point where he actually lived within the city walls, not just even on the outskirts, and he was an official of the city. That's what we learned by him sitting at the city gates. Could he ever have imagined that his first step away from Abraham was going to lead him to offering up his daughters? Man, beware the slippery slope. But also, like, who do you surround yourself with? I've heard it said we're the average of our five best friends. Who are your friends shaping you into? There's no evidence I see that Lot had any godly counsel in his life after he left Abram. Do you have people in your life that will speak truth to you? All right, this has been kind of a bummer sermon at this point. So let's hit the third part. Like, how does Jesus change this story up? Well, like Sodom, on our own, we are never going to love our Creator God or our neighbors the way they deserve. Our pride is going to redirect us away from what is right over and over again. Like Lot, even as believers in the promises of God, we're still going to make evil choices and hurt the people around us. We're never on our own going to be the people that we're meant to be. And we know that. We know it. I know I use this example every time I preach, but maybe there's somebody who hadn't heard it yet. The self-help section at the bookstore, that is all we need to know that we know that there is something wrong with us. We might disagree what it is, but we know we are not who we're supposed to be. And that's where Jesus enters the picture. Because God knows, on our own, we're never going to get Sodom out of our hearts. And the evil that is Sodom deserves destruction. So in the most miraculous event in all of history, God became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could die for us to take the condemnation we deserve. What happened in Sodom, it happened in the here and now. Okay, it's in the past, I get that, right? But it's in the world that we can see and touch and feel. It's just a tiny foretaste, though, of what separation from God would look like for all eternity. And that's what Christ saves us from. Romans says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And if you think about Lot, Romans 8 and Romans 12 tell us that God himself is going to conform us to the image of Jesus. He's going to make us look more and more like Jesus. I wish I wish that the moment you became a believer in Jesus, boom, you were perfect. That would be kind of cool. But that path, that act of being conformed to Jesus is a lifelong path. But it does mean that a day will come when we will no longer follow Lot's path. We will no longer compromise what is good or right. We will no longer hurt anyone around us. Man, these are amazing promises, church. And this is what I want for my life. This is what I want for my family. This is what I want for you. All right, so what do you do with all of this? Well, I've actually tried to throw in a bunch of application-type questions throughout the sermon, but let me close with a few more. Just a bunch of questions here to get your brain working and have you think through this. How do you apply Sodom's story? Well, the Bible uses Sodom over and over again as a warning. So I think it would be foolish for us not to do the same. Unfortunately, I don't think there's a city or a state in the world that's going to look all that different than Sodom, or at least not more than we'd like. So maybe the focus is on how do we, as believers, live in a virtual Sodom. Does your pride prevent you from acknowledging your brokenness and your need for Christ? Can you humbly acknowledge that you need Jesus to save you from yourself? Are you willing to accept God's direction for what is right and wrong in all aspects of your life, or are you convinced that you're wiser than he is? If you're a follower of Jesus, if somebody were to write your story, would they say that you were prideful, haughty, and arrogant, and failed to care for the poor and needy? Do you acknowledge God as the giver of all good things and humbly recognize that your successes are all due to him? Do you live in thankfulness for what you have, or do you credit yourself with your success? Do you pray for your city? Do you pray for the helpless and the needy? Do you actually help the helpless and the needy? I'll be honest, I don't know what helping the helpless and the needy looks like for every individual. I can say with confidence it ought to include at least your prayer life and your wallet, but probably a lot more, or maybe at least a lot more. I would encourage you, so I didn't warn you all I was going to do this, but talk to Megan and talk to Weston, for example, if you want to get involved in our neighborhood ministries. How do you apply Lot's story? And I know it was way back at the start of the sermon when the scripture was read, but do you remember how Lot escaped Sodom? It says he lingered. So the men, the angels, seized him and his wife and his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So as with Sodom, I'll offer some questions for you to consider this week. Although the first one's really just an observation. Thank God that he takes us by the hand and he guides us to safety, saving us from ourselves and our lingering over and over again. Praise God, church, for his righteousness and his care for us. But do you follow God's example and show the same mercy to others? When they screw up, are you willing to extend a hand and help them to safety in a better place, or do you write them off? I think from his first choice to move to closer to Sodom and its wealth, it looks like Lot was making choice after choice to chase his own personal success and wealth. Have you fallen in the same trap? Are you making choices to sacrifice your family or your church or your community at the altar of wealth or security or comfort or ease? Do you find yourself making more and more questionable ethical decisions to be successful? Maybe just little bitty small things, just here and there, but things that are compounding over time. It looks like Lot lost everything. Sodom was destroyed, okay? He lost all of his wealthy goods, all of his wealth, all of his goods, all of his herds, all those things he cared about. Maybe now is the right time to step back and ask what's truly important in this life and ask if there's a slippery slope leading you somewhere it shouldn't. Finally, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, and this resonates with you at all, please talk to me, talk to Jeff, talk to one of the elders, heck, talk to the person who's sitting next to you. We honestly believe there's nothing more important in this world than where you sit with Jesus, and anything that we can do that would help you to know him better, that's what we want. All right. The band can come up, and would you all pray with me, please? Father God, I thank you. I thank you for all of Scripture. You tell us that all of Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuke, and training, and correction, and righteousness. You're an amazing God. Even Scriptures like this, God, that I think can be tough, and there's stories that are tough, I know that you can use to teach us about who you are and your goodness and your grace and your mercy. I thank you, God, for your mercy and your goodness. I thank you for Christ and how he saves us from ourselves. Teach us, God, who you are. Teach us to love you and to honor you and to love you in all ways. In the name of Christ, I pray.